God. And that's what we'd like to look at in the little time that we have. We have heard repeatedly how important is this ministry of maintaining the work that was begun in the. So really the question now is going to be, what kind of ministry is that ministry that maintains the people of God? It's good to maintain the people of God. But again, I repeat, what is that ministry that maintains the people of God? So these visions in this prophecy of Zechariah were meant to comfort. They were meant to encourage. They were meant to keep the people of God, maintain them in the work that they had now again resumed, the building of the house of God. Now, one of the things that is important is, again, when we are at the beginning in chapter 1 and verses 1 through 6, back to verse 3. This is the word of the Lord that came to Zechariah. And in verse 3, Zechariah says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts." And so what we're looking at again is restoration, the people of God being restored. What is restoration? Restoration was not just coming back to the land. Restoration was not just back being positionally correct in the land. Restoration had to go further than that. Restoration meant returning to the Lord. Return to me. The keeping and the sensing and the living by faith in the felt reality of the living God in the heart. That's what God was after. Now, as we consider this again, we remember and look at the first vision for a moment. And that first vision was a vision, as we've read in verse 11, that the whole earth stood still. And Keith brought out last night again a condition at the time of Hitler, let's say, where the whole earth generally, well, was still until the war broke out, but the whole earth was still. Who was defending Israel? Who was standing for Israel? Oh, thank God for what we have here, you see, that when the whole earth stood still, verse 12, the angel of the Lord answered and said, "O Lord of hosts, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah," etc., etc. What broke the stillness was the intercession of the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, the angel of the Lord. And so again, who would stand for Israel? Well, when none would stand for Israel, it's the second person of the Trinity that stood for Israel. It was his intercessions that broke, as it were, that horrible condition where here the nation was in captivity, the nation was in ruins, the whole earth stood still. There was no major war going on at the time, and yet the earth was complacent. That's bad, isn't it? But since when do we expect the earth and the nations of the earth to be interested in the work of God and what God is doing in human history? The problem wasn't that the nations of the earth were still. The problem was that Israel was still too, and complacent, you see. And if the building of the house of God is linked with what God is doing in history, where everything is going, that movement that God began with the call of Abraham and then through David and the building of the temple in Solomon's day, because all of it would lead to the coming of Messiah and so on, and ultimately to the bringing in of the Messianic kingdom on earth. Oh, what a horror it is that this city and this nation through whom that movement and that work is developing and ongoing, is complacent and still. And if they're not furthering the work, what's happened? Oh, the disaster of the whole thing, you see. And as we consider this too, it's important to remember that these people that had come back from Babylon and made that initial return from Babylon, it was a tremendous mercy of God. How did it happen? By the intercession of the angel of the Lord. Oh, thank God for what David, the psalmist, wrote in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. He restores my soul. God is the God, not of scrapping the whole thing. When the whole thing went bad, when the whole thing went to disaster, when this city that had so been privileged above every other city on earth because it was linked with the dealings of God in history and the purposes of God in history and the very culmination of history is linked with the tremendous kingdom of Messiah that's going to be centered in this city. When, I lost my train of thought. When the whole thing went bad, you see, at that point, God didn't scrap the whole thing and throw it out. God began again. How did it begin? I repeat, by the intercessions of the second person of the Trinity, the angel of the Lord. Oh, thank God for the wonder of it. Now, as we look at these things, I want to make a point about these visions, and as quickly as I can, as I see it, that you see that this vision 4 and vision 5 are linked together because they're both temple visions. Correct? So that these visions, and Keith said last night that some people say there's 7 visions. Well, because they make these 2 visions one vision. Correct? So the point being that these 2 visions, 4 and 5, that are linked together, are linked together because vision 4 has to do with temple and its worship to God. But that's not the only function of the temple. The function of the temple is a twofold thing, isn't it? Like a holy priesthood and a royal priesthood. We have a holy priesthood to offer up sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Worship. But once we do that, then we're to go forth and show the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So that the function of the temple was a twofold function. One, for God and the service of God. And then, a witness for God among the nations, the going out. It's interesting that I see the angel of the Lord in these 4 visions prevalent. In that movement of bringing the people to God. Turn to me. Turn to me. The Lord has yet chosen Jerusalem. Build. Worship. The intercessions of the angel of the Lord. When we come here to this vision, you find the angel of the Lord standing by. The angel of the Lord standing by. Satan there to resist Joshua. The angel of the Lord standing by. The angel of the Lord doing what? Plucking him out as a brand from the fire. The angel of the Lord putting a new clothing on him. Again, bringing to God. But by the time we come here to this vision, vision chapter 5, now you have Zerubbabel. And now it's a question not of the worship that goes to God, but of the testimony for God in the world. And there, in that scene of ruin, in that scene of desolation, in that scene where their city was a disaster, in that scene where, well, their fathers, what they had experienced, their grandmothers, how they'd been raped, their little children, how they'd been savaged and ravaged by Babylonians and so on, how do you maintain a temple for God to the nations who look at you and say, some God, your God, look at the condition you're in. I don't know if you've ever had anybody say it to you. Ooh, what kind of a Christian does something like that? And in that horror of the condition that they were in, the vision and the encouragement comes to those people. And Zechariah says to them, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit. And at this point in the visions, you have, as I see, the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And if now the people are going to raise a witness for God, well, it's by the Spirit of God, you see. Oh, thank God. Witness, my brother. Witness. Witness. Tell them. Tell them. Why? Because in the end, we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the glory and the power might be of God and not of us. God uses broken things. Broken things. Things that are not. Things that are in trouble. People, His people that have come to disaster. And when they've come to disaster, lo and behold, what breaks the disaster? What creates new desires? What creates new energies of belief, of believing in the living God, of coming back to the living God? It's the intercession of the second person of the Trinity, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, as we come back and we carry on this witness for God, oh, thank God, it's not by our excellency. It's not by our power. It's not by our might. It's by His Spirit, saith the Lord. And in the end, what characterized Jerusalem's temple and distinguished it and differentiated it from all the other temples of nations on the earth? It didn't have an image in it, did it? Because it witnessed to the reality of the one true living God. And what's the point? Well, the point is, if there's going to be a real, true witness to the reality of the one true living God, that witness must come from? It must come from God Himself, man. And if it's not God Himself who's being made known in that temple, and not His might, and not His glory, and not His power that's being seen, in the end, the witness is absolutely worthless, you see. Because man can't do it. And all of man's best can't do it. And oh, God, help us in that sense, not only in our own personal lives, but as we think of our assemblies. And it was mentioned today why we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus. Why no other name? Why do we refuse any other designation? Why am I not a Baptist or a Lutheran or a Presbyterian? I'm a Christian. Why? Because in the end, we gather on ground that says all that we are and I hope to attain to be in everything that we are, we owe to none other than the work and the glorious gospel of the true Creator God. How important that is. And so even again, as we come and we meet, there's not an emphasis on a building or on murals or on physical, visible things. There's nothing there to be seen. If anything, only symbols. A loaf and a cup. And they speak of again, these things, critically important, but when this witness now begins, and God help us to have this balance, you see, we're not only worshipers of God, we are called, if we're going to be balanced and fulfill what the purpose of the temple is, to also have an effective supernatural witness to the supernatural God, by the supernatural God Himself. How can we have a witness for God? Well, if our houses are still in disarray. Oh, thank God for a curse that was a blessing. A curse. God pronounced a curse, you know. The end of all flesh has come before me. And yet God has found a way for that curse to become a blessing to some. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Why? That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not by the flesh, it's been judged, but by the Spirit. Amen? See? The wonder of it. Yes, it's a curse, but it was a blessed curse. It was a promise. It was encouragement. Because how can we ultimately witness to the saving power of the living God if there is no salvation from the power of that's right. The Holy Spirit. Yes. And then, well, Babylon. No good being in Israel. No good building a temple of witness to the living God in Jerusalem. If well, you might be out of Babylon, but Babylon's still inside you. business dealings, not only the home, but now the dealings publicly, openly. Oh, the wonder of it. A provision whereby Babylon and the character of Babylon and the ways of Babylon would be increasingly removed from Jerusalem and its temple and its people and be brought back to the land of Shinar. That too has ramifications even in understanding current events today and how the woman grows and grows and grows, and you find this tremendous divide between that which is completely Babylonish and that remnant. Oh, thank God for those who are a remnant today that still gather in the name and hold to the truth of the Lord Jesus Himself. And finally then, this vision, the eighth one, well, again, like Keith said, there's a link with this one. And whereas here, the whole earth stood still, but what was really bad is that Israel stood still. Because where's the work to be done? In Jerusalem, and its temple. And if the work's not being done there, the whole thing's a disaster. What's happening? The angel of the Lord couldn't stand by. He interceded, and the work began. And after we have these visions, which are meant to give encouragement to the people of God, so that they can labor and work in difficult settings, you find that because of the work of God, His Spirit, even though the end has not yet come, like Keith said, that central story right after the eighth vision of putting the crowns of the head of Joshua the high priest, even though the end has not yet come, yet by the effective work of the second and the third persons of the Godhead, oh, blessed be His name, the Spirit of God can find in a scene of affliction, in a scene still of desolation and trouble and ruin, the Spirit of God Himself finds a place where He can be satisfied. And what an encouragement that is to you and to me, isn't it? Because I don't know about you, and I don't know about the struggles you face, but if you're involved because of your heart for the Lord, your faith in Him, your interpretation of what life is for and the meaning of life for, which is the living God and His purposes, and my learning to live life in harmony with what He created the universe for and sent His Son for. You, in spite of your failings and your shortcomings, you can find this measure of satisfaction, that to some degree, God is satisfied with me. Blessed be His name. So, again, these things are all linked together. And what do they speak of as I see it? They speak of the fact that God is a God who does not toss His people away. He doesn't scrap them and say, you've sinned, you've fallen, it's over, you're no good. And unfortunately, I've heard that in the assemblies many times. You know, godly men, they were godly. At some point they were. And they developed gift. And they served the Lord faithfully. And Satan got in, and the flesh got in, and the fall came, and sexual sin especially took over them publicly. And I've heard it said, they're done. They're washed up. They can never be used again. Oh, my friend, it's not scriptural to say that. Because God is the God of restoration. Restoration. When there is true repentance, you see, God is the God of restoration. Again, I don't want to creep into Larry's third vision, but that's one of the calls there in verse 9 of chapter 2 in the third vision. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. And the point being, when there is true repentance, and that's another word that I wanted to take up, I think that word has bad connotations because the word tends to put the onus on me, what I need to do. I need to repent. I need to repent. But that misses the point because the point is a call to see who God is and what God has done. The wonder of God and who He is that now changes my way of thinking. What a fool I was to go my own way. What a fool I was to drift. What a fool I was to think there could be a better path in life than what God appoints for His people. What a fool I was to imbibe that poison and fall for the lie, because the going got tough, because my aspirations were broken, because my desires were not granted to me, and it was difficult and it was burdensome, and I let my heart drift and it took me to absolute disaster. When there was disaster, oh thank God, the angel of the Lord was there for that city and for that people, and he interceded for them. And what was it that broke that stillness? The intercessions of the angel of the Lord. When you've sinned, my brother, when you've gone bad in your own heart, when you know how cold of heart you've been, whatever it might be, you know your condition, and those desires come over you of hope, I need to get back. I don't like my life. I need to be in the Word. Oh God, what's happened? Oh Lord, help me. Oh listen, don't ever think it starts with you. It never starts with you. How did it start? Where did the fresh energies come from? Where does the new enthusiasm come from? Where does the reservoir initiate from? It initiates with the intercession of the second person of the Trinity. Oh, thank God for that. So, again, I want to go into Matthew chapter 1 for a moment, if I can. Matthew chapter 1. And as I go to Matthew chapter 1, I've got a couple little notes here. Let me make sure so that I can cover my bases. But what I'm saying to you and to my heart is, God is a realist. And, you know, we can't sit there. And the Cubans had a saying, you know, that guy tries to cover the sun with his finger. And the point being that if you bring your finger close enough to your eye, you'll actually cover the sun, you know. And you can go around pretending there is no sun, you see. I know from my own Christian experience, I've got trouble. Trouble all the time. People talk and, you know, I heard Jim's testimony and in my heart I said, thank you. But, you know, my problem isn't when I'm happy. I'm glad the brother's happy. I'm glad the brother again recovered happiness. It's a wonderful thing. But what if it goes away? And where will Jim be if the happiness goes away again? And if Jim's anything like me, you know what my problem is? Happiness is very fleeting. And I'm talking joy. And my issue is, how do I go on and how do I maintain the sense of the reality of God's faithfulness and goodness? That's what's real. And not how I feel or not how things in and of themselves are unfolding for me in life. I've got trouble. I've got problems. And again, these are people who were positionally correct. They were back in the land. The outer shell was fine. But the inside wasn't with the Lord. And if we're not careful, we present a testimony, a teaching, an attitude to the people of God that the norm is for Christians to always be doing well. And that what we see on the outside when we come together and we celebrate the Lord's Supper. And you know, some of the brethren are so eloquent in the way they express worship. And how they sound when they pray. Ooh, you'd actually think they're that holy when they leave here. And I don't know about you, but my problems are that I can go to the meeting of the assembly, and I know sometimes people think that I am, well, a lot better a Christian than what I know I am in my own heart. My dad, before he died, by the grace of God, I led him to the Lord. And my dad, before he died, you know, he was in the hospital bed, and I talked to him, and I said to him some things, Dad, are you okay, and all that. And he said, yeah. And in conversation, he said, you know what I do for you? You know how I pray for you? And I said, what's that? I say, I pray for you that God would make you to be the same kind of Christian people think you are when you preach and you're outside doing the Lord's work that Lisa and your children experience when you're at home. That's what my dad said to me, man. From the mouth of babe, you know. God's people have trouble, full of trouble. I had a man come up to me in Lake Geneva, and I shared my testimony, and this brother came up to me, and he was his countenance, you could see the condition he was in. And he said, "Brother, I want to tell you that I'm going to commit myself to pray for you, even if I never see you again, every day of my life till the Lord takes me home." And I thought, "My goodness, thank you, brother." And he said, "You know what moved me to that?" And I said, "No." He said, "Listen, I was brought up in a Christian home. God spared me so many things. Thank God for my upbringing. Thank God for your Christian upbringing, if you have one, that spared you many of the things that this nation experienced in their disaster." But he said, "When I was in college, my roommate, one night, popped open the porno magazine. And that night, I looked at it and saw it for the first time. And it's been 22 years. And to this day, I still battle getting those images out of my mind. And I can't fathom what it's like to live having to be you with the things that you've done and you've experienced in the depth of depravity and sin. And brother, I'm going to pray for you every day for the rest of my life." God's people have trouble, and they're full of trouble. And to present an appearance, a facade, that the Christian life is easy, that the Christian life is happy, that the Christian life is not difficult, that the Christian life does not bring falls, that the Christian life is an instantaneous miracle, that the Christian life is not an ongoing process that includes restoration, is not good. We're not helping God's people when we do that, because God's people have trouble. Now, in Matthew chapter 1, it's interesting that when we come to the gospel itself, and this is the Holy Spirit's way of beginning His witness to the gospel. Matthew chapter 1, how does the Holy Spirit do it? Well, one of the things that's tremendous in Matthew chapter 1 is that as Matthew, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, is himself presenting how human history came to this moment that the Christ, the Son of God, has been introduced into our world. His mind is racing backward to see what arrangements and what preparations God did in history beforehand to set the stage for that person, the gospel, to come. The gospel is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the gospel. Yes? Amen. The gospel is a person. The gospel is God's message to man. And that message of God to man is embodied and expressed in Jesus Christ. He is the gospel. Why is the Holy Spirit here on earth? Well, back to that witness. Back to that witness. Why couldn't the Holy Spirit come, well, 50 years before Pentecost? Well, the Holy Spirit couldn't come to earth 50 years before Pentecost for one reason among many, and that is that God's message to man was not yet complete, delivered. And if the message wasn't yet delivered, what good is the Spirit witnessing that? Christ had to come. A man, a real man, the Son of God. Christ had to die. Christ had to be risen, a man, bodily. And a real man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, had to be elevated to the Godhead. See God's message to men. See God's message to Abraham fulfilled. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. See God's answer to the satanic lie. Man must go his own way. Man must do things his own way. Man must follow his own wisdom, his own reasonings, his own path in life to get the best. Because there isn't a God who is faithful who will give it to him if he trusts him entirely for it. God's message to mankind is, my Son, Jesus Christ. And all who put their faith in him will sit with him and reign with him as heirs of God. Amen?
So as Matthew himself thinks the message and the preparations to introduce the message into our world, you find here in verse 17, and he divides Israel's history, the Old Testament history, into three equal parts. And he does that to show us that each part is equally important with the other part, you see. And so he divides it, verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, from David until the carrying away into Babylon are 14 generations, and from the carrying away into Babylon unto Christ are 14 generations. And so, the very division says, okay, what's the point? Well, the first one is, from Abraham to David. What a positive thing that was. Generally, forward, new, what a thrill! What a thrill! And then, well, it stopped, didn't it? But in that tremendous height from Abraham to David, well, why didn't Messiah come then? When I got out of prison from Fox Hill, the first time when I was converted, I wish I had time to go into it, but I tell you, what a work God did in my heart and my affections. I had a wife, I had children, my sons, all the things that I had that God had been so good to me, and I'd thrown it all away by sin. And I came to know the Lord Jesus as my Savior, saved in that dungeon. And I remember praying, Lord, if this is what it took for you to bring me to yourself, Lord, I'm willing to stay here forever. But I prayed, oh God, if you let me out, I want to be a dad, I want my wife, I want my children. I want to be able to show them the reality of what you've done. Oh God, I tell you, God got me out of that place, and it was miraculous. Miraculous. And when I got out of that place and I came back here, listen, within 3 months, I saw a dozen people saved. An assembly. It was incredible. People coming into the assembly. Things happening all over the place. Bam, bam, bam. And I used to see some of God's people talk about trouble and talk about problems. And I used to think, what in the world? What's going on with them, man? I mean, my goodness, this is tremendous, tremendous, tremendous. You come to Christ, everything gets solved. What a God. He fixes everything. Well, it's all true, but it doesn't necessarily happen the way it was happening with me. Yet God allowed it. Then all of a sudden, several years into that whole experience, you know, one day I thought I was the hottest thing since popcorn. And one day the knock came on the door. And the feds were looking for me. And they were looking for me because somebody got busted. And when they got busted, they started yapping. And now they wanted to talk to me about crimes I committed before I got saved. And lo and behold, 5 years after my conversion and all of these things happening, We'd already gone out into the Lord's work, labored with Ray Zander, who took me out into the work. And all of a sudden, I was going back to prison. You know, the Sunday before I went back to prison, I'll never forget this, I don't think he remembers, I preached at Boulevard Bible Chapel. You remember that? The Sunday before I went back to prison, convicted of being cocaine smuggler, blah, blah, blah. And that was the last Sunday before, and I preached at Boulevard. It was all I could do to even find the strength to preach. I preached that day, and Dunny Gustafson's wife got saved. Remember that? And I don't remember who else, but somebody, Mary Donnell got saved that day. The moving of the Spirit of God. It was just an amazing thing. And yet, I remember saying to Ray Zander at that time, listen, Ray, you don't understand the condition I'm in. I don't care if God says to me that if I go back to prison, 1,000 souls are going to be saved. I don't want to go. I don't want to go. Anyway, I had to learn a lesson. And the lesson is, God is a holy God, isn't He? And you know, thank God for forgiveness of sins. But the consequences of sin doesn't just vanish. There are consequences, aren't there? There are consequences. Zechariah says, remember your fathers. Remember your past. And yes, your temple's in ruins. Yes, your city's desolate. Yes, this is difficult. Yes, you tear your hairs off saying, but where do we even start? But when you feel that way, acknowledge personal responsibility. The bottom line is, we don't deserve the least of the mercies that He has granted to us. Oh God, help us to remember that we should be forever content simply for the wonder. And I say this knowing how my own heart doesn't enter into it as it should in the living reality of it, that Christ died for my sins. Oh Henry, why is that not enough for you to give thanks? To rejoice. And I went back And here I am in prison. And as I was in that prison, I was struggling like you can't believe. And John Quentin, an old elder from Bible Truth Chapel, sent me a letter telling me, you know, brother, in the Second World War, I spent 3 years overseas, and it used to take 3.5 months for a letter to reach me from home. I didn't even know if my loved ones were alive. You get to call home, brother, and I didn't commit a crime. And he said, dear brother, I believe with all my heart that God has sent you there so that you as a believer can enter into the reality of how utterly depraved your flesh. Because God can never use a man that hasn't learned how utterly depraved. Oh, what a misguided concept it would have been if Messiah would have come when David and Solomon reigned. See? The captivity. But now comes the captivity. And now the people that were meant to be heirs of all things, the administrators of God's kingdom by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed because of their sin, found themselves slaves to those very nations. Their temple in utter disaster. Their city, a ghost town. Absolute disaster. Well, and you'd think, well, what a time for Messiah to come. When it's a disaster, oh, come Lord Jesus, come, come. I don't know if you've ever been there. But many Christians, the reasons they want the Lord Jesus to come is all for the wrong reasons, isn't it? It's because they made a disaster of things and they don't want to face the reality of the disaster. Oh, come get me out of the mess. Why didn't the Messiah come there? And that's Matthew's third division. Because God's people, the gospel, means not only is God a holy God, who, well, is a moral, just God that must deal with sin and train His people into the reality of sin and what sin is, to hate sin, like the Lord Jesus hates sin. But the third division was necessary because it's the division in which Zechariah ministered in. It is the truth that God is the God of restoration. God doesn't give up on His people. And if there's true turning to Him, regardless of what the failure and the sin and the ruin has been, God is a God that loves to restore His people. He didn't scrap it all. He didn't scrap it all. He didn't start all over again. He said, come, I am with you. And that temple, as we heard, was rebuilt. And it was the very temple that led to the temple where the Lord Jesus Himself was circumcised in, wasn't it? Which then brings the question, and I have to shut down now, but it brings the question, you know, God is the God of restoration. And again, these visions, it's tremendous. Think of the condition of those people in that misery, in that ruin. And I suggest to you, we need to be careful when we tell people you're not doing very well. You know, you're not doing good. You better get it right. You got to be careful with that stuff. You know why? Because Zechariah's ministry, what is the ministry that maintains the people of God? Well, the first vision was a people that were in a bad condition, a people that were defeated, a people that were standing still, beginning to drift back, losing the sense of the wonder of who God was and their privilege in it. The first message to them is God has yet still chosen Jerusalem. Oh, God, help you and me to see ourselves in spite of all our present failure. Failures? Well, these things I write unto you, not that you sin, but that you sin not. But if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father. You see? Oh, God, help us to see it. God isn't like us. He doesn't give up on what He has chosen. We have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Oh, my brother, and whatever the ruin might be that we've gotten ourselves in, know this, God still chooses you. And God is the God who loves to restore His people. How did this restoration end? Well, it's wonderful to look at it and say what Randy said. You know, this is the temple that was rebuilt and then the Lord Jesus was come and was circumcised here. Oh, and He taught there. Yeah, He taught there. And? And? And the rulers of that temple took him and nailed him to a cross, they did. Why would God have restored the whole thing back then if it was going to come to that? Because God is the God of restoration, my friend. He loves to restore His people. Today! Turn now, He said. Today. It doesn't matter what the future holds. It doesn't matter if tomorrow I go back out there and God keep me. I blow the whole thing all over again. It doesn't undo the wonder that it was God working in me today. God is the God of restoration, who loves to restore His people. The restoration, the turning by His people again to a fresh desire, to a fresh intent. Where does it originate? With the intercessions of the angel of the Lord. And when we turn, God turns to us. And the fact that the whole thing ended in the disaster of the crucifixion of His own Son, well, it adds weight to the point, doesn't it? God is the God of restoration. And you know what an error people make when they say that because this restoration in the end ended up with the crucifixion of Messiah, that it means that God is done with Israel. Oh no, He's not. Has God cast away His people? God forbid. God is the God of restoration. And you know, He restored Jerusalem in history. And they nailed the Son of God to the cross. It's not the end of it. He restored them in history. He'll restore them yet again. God is the God of restoration. May the Lord help us in these things. God's not finished with you. He's not finished with me. But oh, thank God, what we've heard repeated. He who begun a good work in us will complete it to Jesus Christ. And every step you take in that return, in that rebuilding, and presenting the Christian life as a process like that, it's difficult. It's rigorous. It's troubling. There's opposition involved. There's the dealing with past failure and past sins, man. And like Brother Gooding said, God works miracles, but He doesn't do magic. The people came back. God was with them. Many a miracle of God's grace in stopping the opposition and giving fresh energy and helping and rebuilding and giving the people encouragement and intervening on their behalf. But Jerusalem didn't rise from the ruins in a heartbeat. There is miracle with God. There is not magic with God. Oh God, help us present the truth and the reality and keep us from the horror of presenting an outer show, important as it is, because the people had to return to the land. Being positionally correct is important and necessary, but it's not all. The heart must match the outer shell. Oh God, help us to see it and do it. May we all be like Hannah's, and I'll close there. Why Hannah? Well, you remember what happened in 1 Samuel chapter 1. Elkanah, her husband, went up every year to worship at Shiloh. And the priests were there. And the sacrifices were there. But you know, the priests, Hophni and Phinehas, they were sons of Belial. Didn't even know the Lord. Corrupt through and through. Sexual perversion all around. But Elkanah, Hannah's husband, oh, every year, he never failed to come up and worship. Oh, how happy he was with that shell. Oh, look at the way we break bread and our women cover their heads. Look at us on the outside. How beautifully and how perfect. And Elkanah's husband said to Hannah, all Hannah did was weep. Why'd she weep? Because the heart wasn't for God and with God. God's people were still far from God. She couldn't be satisfied with just that external shell. She needed him in his reality. And Elkanah said to her, look at everything I give you. I give you a bigger portion. Is that not enough to make you happy? And what did Hannah say? No, it's not.
So long as God's people lie in this condition, and the priesthood, and the young people, and the lack of heart, and the lack of development of gift, and the lack of studying the scripture, and the lack of seeing the end and the glory of it in the hearts of God's people, oh, my heart can't rest or be satisfied. And Hannah prayed a prayer and poured out her heart to the Lord and said, give me a son, and I'll give him to you all the days of his life. Oh, God, make me like Hannah. We need to be like Hannah. Oh, thank God for what we know in our assemblies. Oh, thank God for these truths, even though they're slipping. Believe me, they're slipping. So many of us in the assemblies don't know why we do what we do. But the truth is this. God is faithful. God loves to restore. God says, turn to me. Turn to me. Blessed be his name. God is the God of restoration.